Peter and John went to pray one day, and there was a man laying there at the beautiful gate. And he looked at Peter and John, and he asked them for something. And it says, he asked, expecting to receive from them. Now, he was asking for money, and he was expecting that. But God had something different for him. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You know what I like about that story? There's a lot I like about that story. But expectation is important. Are you expecting today? You need to be expecting today. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Judy, I may need you at the end of this service. Okay? Thank you. I want to talk some more about the kingdom of God this morning. And I want to start with this passage out of Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. It says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. during that day, and in that culture, they were the church and the people in the church were struggling with some things. And coming out of the structure of Judaism, all of the sacrifices, all the ceremony that was in there for hundreds of years, and then Jesus came along and fulfilled all that, there was this struggle in the souls of the people of how much do I keep committing and doing ceremonial law, and how much has Jesus set me free from? And one of the specifics was there were some in the church that really had a problem with people eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And they kind of thought, I can't partake of that. It's been sacrificed to an idol, and to me it's defiled, and I can't eat of it, and I don't see how anybody else can. And some of them were like, hey, it's all good as long as it's, I give thanks, God sanctifies it, I'm free, I can eat it. And so you had these two kind of views. And it's like neither one could understand the other side. And the Apostle Paul comes down in verse 17 of chapter 14. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And he, in that passage, he told them, if your conscience tells you not to eat it, then you shouldn't eat it. But if you're free, then be free. But don't let your freedom be an occasion to make somebody else stumble. So he kind of gave that word. But then overarching, he said, here's what the kingdom really is. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we've been sharing about the kingdom of God and how earthly kingdoms become kingdoms by force, external force. And, you know, Satan uses that. He imposes his will on you. He tries to, and he will if you let him. He tries to control you. God never tries to control you. With God, it's you surrender, and you say, God, you control me, and he still won't control you. It's a continual surrender. God never takes over your body and makes you do something. You willingly surrender. And so his kingdom is different from worldly kingdoms because he doesn't use external force to advance his kingdom. He uses internal surrender. Are you tracking with me this morning? God will let you do whatever you want to do. You have a mind that God gave you, and you make decisions and you have opinions, and God lets you have those. He's not going to overwhelm you with his. He wants you to surrender to his will and his opinion. He He wants you to lay down your arms voluntarily and join his side. And what that is called is repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Hallelujah. That's a message for every one of us in this house, including myself. Let's talk about legacy for a minute. You know, every kingdom, every king, every leader, they think about their legacy. What is it that they will be remembered for? And when we look at some leaders in history, like Herod the Great, one of the Herods that, you know, was around in Jesus' day, was a great builder. He built these mighty structures. Many are still up today. Masada in Israel. It was called Herod's Temple. He rebuilt the temple there. So he was known as a great builder. And Jesus said, you know, took his disciples up on the mountain, overlooked Jerusalem, and they said, see all these buildings? There's not going to be one stone left on another. He was also known as a murderer. I think it was Julius Caesar that said, you were better off being Herod's pig than one of his sons. Because he had this thing of anger and murder inside of him, and he murdered his sons, one of his wife's parents. I mean, the list goes on. So that's what he was known for. Ivan the Terrible, well, his legacy was, he's terrible. He was a bad guy. He was a ruthless guy. The Roman Empire was known for many things. Its buildings, its architecture. We see that in Washington, D.C. today. The structure of many of our buildings in Washington are have that influence of the Roman Empire. Many of our laws are set up according to that. They were great engineers. They could do tremendous things. The British Empire was known, even though it was a small island, it could overcome and did overcome many other places. And when they came in, they would take that culture and try to completely flip it to be British culture. The language, the influence of buildings and different things like that. You know, when you think of leaders in our country, Obama, you know, probably one of his legacies that he wanted was a healthcare system. Reagan was known for bringing down the Berlin Wall without firing a shot, and the great communicator. But God's legacy is unique. God has a legacy. It is something that's passed down. It's transmitted. It's received. When we think of legacies, we usually think of legacies based on what someone is remembered for after their death. Well, God's not dead. He's not even tired. And he has a legacy. And his legacy is this. He wants you to be filled with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you receive by mail, you know. It's something that you receive on the inside of you when you surrender. And his righteousness, peace, and joy happens when you say yes to God. He does a instantaneous miracle work. When you say yes to God and you repent of your sins and you say, God, I need you in my life. I want you to come into my life. And at that moment of confession and surrender to God, there's many things that happen in the spirit world. You are forgiven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are translated from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. The angels have a little party up in heaven on your behalf. And so you are cleared. You are right. You are declared righteous. God says, at that moment that you ask, he says, I declare you righteous. I give you my righteousness. It's called imputed righteousness. It's like a checking account. All of a sudden you go to your account and it's got a big balance in there. It's been imputed to you, freely given, because of your belief in God. And you may sense, and many of us at that moment, we sense some peace. You may have sensed the weight of the world being lifted off your shoulders. You may have sensed some joy. You may have had some emotion. You may have had some tears. Not everybody experiences that. And so these things begin to happen. You say yes, God snaps his fingers, and many things happen in the spirit world. But you may be here this morning and saying, oh, that's all well and good, but where is that peace and joy now? I don't seem to be experiencing that. And you start to might wonder about some of that. And so God, while he does something in the spirit world that's eternal, sealed, can't be changed, now God is starting to work in your soul, in your brain, to transform what he did in the spirit and make it a reality in your everyday life. That's called, in the Bible, sanctification. It's transformation that is happening inside of you. God is trying to reflect what happened in heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. God says, this is what I see in heaven about you. You're seated here with me. You are righteous. You are clear. Your name is clear before me. I love you. I've forgiven you of all your sins. Now, let's have that happen here on earth as you walk around and you be transformed into what's happening up there seated in the heavenlies. Can you say amen? Now, between there, look up there. Between there and here, they don't look alike, do they? God says one thing and you are experiencing something different. Can you say amen? Amen. So you have a decision to make. And I have a decision to make. Is he right or am I right? Some of y'all still think you're right. You're not. I'm right on that, right. And from there to here, when God begins to speak and bring down heaven to earth inside of you, something happens inside of you. God wants to bring right living, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But as you are wrestling with what is normal for you prior to salvation, and now God's saying that ain't normal, that's abnormal. You are dysfunctional. I want to make you be able to function the way I created you. Some changing. Something's got to change. Turn to your neighbor and say, something's got to change. For those of you that are computer whizzes, the computer needs a new operating system, doesn't it? For those of you that are car fanatics, the car needs a new engine. This old one is just ain't cutting it. And you start transforming. And it hurts sometimes. This transforming stuff, man, it's just hard. And God starts working. And he told Peter, he says, I'm going to give you, Peter, a little hard-headed rock. Yeah. He says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That means Whatever you allow on earth, I will allow it in heaven. And whatever you forbid on earth, I will forbid in heaven. So God is saying, I respect you. Here, I'm trying to make what's in heaven come down to earth, but if you don't allow it, I won't allow it. I will not overpower you. That's what binding and loosing is about. And you start for binding and loosing in your head and in your life, and you're saying, not going to allow that, God. Okay, no problem. Keep going your way. How's that working for you? And then you might surrender and say, God, I surrender. God says, here it comes. And in this transformation that's happening to match what's already been done, God is trying to put in you righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's good preaching right there. Yes. Hallelujah. God starts to give you keys. He's, I'm going to give you keys that are going to open doors from heaven down here to earth, and it's going to result in righteousness, peace, and joy in your heart. Now, these kingdom keys are not like worldly keys. They are what you call counterintuitive. The way up is down. The way you receive, God says you got to learn to give. You turn around, not me, but others. And this is a boy, this guy over here that I keep, imaginary person that's representing us, we're all about ourselves. We're all about receiving. And this, God says, you have a problem on this earth, someone does you wrong, I want you to forgive them. But that's not what you do. That's not the way you were modeled. That's not the way you were taught as you were coming up. You don't forgive them. You put a whooping on them. You give them some of that. And God says, don't give them some of that. Give them some of this forgiveness. Because I want to work something in you that's called righteousness, peace, and joy. Jesus said, hey, they say you shouldn't commit murder, but I'm telling you, don't even get angry. Because that's what leads to murder. I'm going to work in you. I want to take this anger out of you, and I want to put peace in your heart, because anger is what leads to that murder. God says, I'm not just asking you to externally control your behavior. I want to internally transform your soul, and it will result in external behavior. There's nothing more miserable than being a Christian trying to do all the right things and not do all the do's and don'ts that Christians are supposed to do when you're not having any power from God to do it. You're trying to do it in your own strength. Any of y'all ever done that? If you haven't put your hand up, you a lie. You a liar. So let me give you some of these counterintuitive keys. And first, and probably the most important one, comes out of Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly. Now, when Jesus says assuredly, he's trying to point something out. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, because of that, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We have to become as children. Now, I used to think of that. What does that mean? Kids are, I used to think they were real sweet until I had a few. Innocent, they're not. As soon as they can talk, if they don't learn the word mom or dad first, they learn the word mine. Mine. Little kids can be very mean. They can bully. If you've ever had a child that has a learning disability or a handicap of some kind, you know what I'm talking about. You've seen the little kids mess with your child who has issues, and your heart of compassion goes out to your child, and you hate it when you see other children do that. So it's not about childhood innocence. Here's what it means. When kids come, they come with nothing. Kids have zero resources. They are takers. They require love and care. When they came, our four came, they didn't come with money to raise them with. They didn't even have clothes. Did any of y'all have clothes when they came out? No resources. And God says, if you want to enter in the kingdom of heaven, you got to realize you can't give me nothing. You have to realize that you are in a total place of you have no resources. You have no leverage on me, God says. We might have leverage on one another, but you have no leverage on God. And so humility is one of these keys. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now let me give you some pastoral advice. Don't put yourself in a position where God is resisting you. It's not a winning proposition. Pride puts you in that place. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It also says he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. There's no intimacy with God when you come in pride. He says in another place, he puts down the mighty and exalts the lowly. Hallelujah. The key of humility is probably the most important key that you can take a hold of, and it will open heaven's doors for you. You do not have to live life as a victim, because when you're humble, God comes to your aid. People may mistreat you, may run over you, may wrong you, but if you are humble, God comes to your aid. Aren't you glad for that? But what's our natural tendency when people mistreat us, abuse us? It's to lash out. It's to get revenge. That's where this internal surrender comes. This is where the righteousness, peace, and joy is going to come. Hallelujah. Laws of this land are for justice, and they should be. You know, they should be for justice. But let me tell you, you could leave a courtroom and have a judge declare something in your favor and still walk out being bound up, unforgiveness. But he may have agreed that, yes, you were wronged, but you carry that the rest of your life unless you humble yourself. Say, God, do something in my life with this. Very important key. Another key is a key of alignment, aligning with God. Matthew 12:25. Jesus had cast the devil out of this guy, and the Pharisees said he does it by the power of Beelzebub, Satan. He uses Satan's power to cast out Satan. Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And then in four verses later, he says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? You can have things going on in your life, in your house, in your environment, and you will not be able to plunder those goods if you are aligned with the enemy. You can't bind a strong man if you are aligned with him. Jesus also says in that verse, in that passage, you are either with me or you are against me. You cannot serve two masters. Alignment. And so while we're here and things are going on, and there may be things going on around you, in you, happening externally to you, you have to align with Him to receive that righteousness and that peace and that joy. Let me share another key with you. In Matthew 9:35, it says, Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep with no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is a very interesting passage because it shows the heart of God, and it shows the heart and condition of man, and it shows the need that God has. Can you see these people? Jesus is looking out and he sees them. He sees multitudes. He sees great numbers of people, and they're weary and they're scattered. They're not together. They're like sheep that doesn't have a shepherd. They've wandered all over. Boy, if that's not a reflection on our society today. People are weary. We're not together. We're scattered. We're all over. And so that's how God sees people. He sees them in their weariness. He sees them in the confusion of their soul. And so you see God's heart. It says that Jesus went and he preached the gospel. He preached good news to them. God has something better than what you're experiencing right now. He healed people. It says he moved with compassion. And also, God's heart says this. There's so many of them, and they're so sick. And they're ready. They're ripe. But I don't have enough workers. I need workers. I need laborers to go out in my field and labor and move as I would move, heal people, bring heaven down to earth, preach the good news to them, heal them, touch them, bring them together. But can you see God's heart? I want you to see God's heart. He has a desire. He has a vision. I see lost. I see people weary. I see them scattered. I want to do something. But I don't have enough workers. That's what he's saying. It's funny here because he doesn't say pray for them. He says pray for workers. I need workers that will go out there. You know, work is not a curse. Work is not a result of the fall of man. Work was around before the fall. It was called tending. You check it out in Genesis. Before the fall, before sin, God told Adam, says, hey, I've got this garden. Come on out here and tend it. I want you to tend the garden for me. Now, after the fall, tending became toiling. Thorns and thistles came around, and sweat of the brow came about. But God's original plan was for man to work. We see here in this word of the Lord, if you look agriculturally at what Jesus said, there's nothing wrong with this crop that he wants to harvest. People are saying it's not ready yet. And he's saying, yeah, it is ready. The fields are white. They're ready. It's plentiful. There's a bunch of it. But I don't have anybody going out there and doing the work. When I think of this, I think of three cultural concerns. Number one is servants. Servants that will rise up and say, Lord, what can I do? Most of us think we can't do much, but let me tell you, you and God can do a lot. God's gifted every one of you with things to do. there are ways that you can help reap this harvest. And in a small little church like this, we need to pull together, and we have pulled together. But I get concerned about too few doing too much, just like probably every pastor throughout America. Hallelujah. We need people to work with kids and fix things and help with youth. And there's plenty that needs to be done. And God wants to use us to do it. I see that serving aspect of serving God as a cultural concern, I see. Another one is, I see in our land today are young men that are not working. Men in their 20s, 30s, and 40s that just aren't working. They've stopped working. They're living off parents or grandparents. And they're missing purpose in their life. And they're missing, God says, I have something for you to do. And it involves work. Another thing I see here that concerns me, and as I approach it, is retirement. Some people say retirement is not in the Bible. Well, it is in the Bible. Here's the closest thing to retirement in the Bible that I have found so far. Numbers 8. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. So the Levites were this special group of the tribe that were called by God to take care of the tent, the tabernacle that Moses, they carried around. Well, these guys were in charge of that. They were in charge of the tent itself, the poles that held it up, the curtains. If anything broke, they had to fix it. They did all the maintenance. They were woodworkers because they had to fix all those things to make this tent portable. They were movers because they were the ones in charge of moving the tent. They were fabric workers because if the fabric got torn or whatever, they had to fix it. They took care of the ark that was in the Holy of Holies. They took care of the table and the lampstands and all the furnishings of the temple. They made sure that they were all functioning and proper. They were very detailed people because things had to be in certain places at certain times. They had to be color-coordinated people because God wanted certain colors in certain places. Things had to be arranged properly, and they had to clean up the ashes on the altar. They had to get that out of there. Now, every Levite, every priest was a Levite, but not all Levites were priests. So there was, within the Levites, those that were priests, and they had to do the sacrificing, butchering and killing huge animals. I mean, it was physical labor, and it was lonely work because if somebody else came in to help that wasn't a Levite, you know what happened to them? They died. God said, this is reserved only for the Levites, nobody else. Anybody else comes, you're going to die. And so at 50, God said, they're to cease from their labors. They can assist. So it doesn't really say that they stop working at that point. It does say they move from laboring to assisting. Like Andy says, they move from actually doing it to pointing, saying, here, go there, this is what needs to be done. They mentor. It's just a known fact that as we get older, we get weaker, and we can't do what we used to do when we were younger. Our eyesight gets worse. Our physical muscles get weaker. We can't turn a wrench like we could when we were younger. And you reach a point where you can't do what you used to do, but God doesn't say you're done. He still has stuff for you to do. Are you following me? A kingdom key is to work, to be involved. What can I do? And do it. Don't work to a point where you think in your mind, okay, now I've worked, I'm done. I get to sit on the couch with my remote and try to get my wife to bring me my favorite beverage and a snack all the time. You know your wife's not going to do that, and God's not going to align with that either. Let me give you another key. It says in Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Preaching is a key to the kingdom. Preaching means to herald, to declare, to proclaim. It says in Mark that he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Preaching is a key. The difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching goes to the heart. Teaching goes to the head. Preaching is trying to bring you into an experience with God, not just give you information about God. The Western church, the church in America and in the West, there's a move from preaching to discussion. There are times for discussion, but it will never take place of preaching. Preaching is not discussion. It's not conversation. It's not debate. Preaching is declaring, this is what God says. And being with him, having the Spirit inside of you to declare the word of the Lord, whatever that truth might be, in the Spirit of the Lord, and watch God do things on the inside of people's hearts. That discussion will never get you there. God is saying this isn't open for discussion. This is declaration. And so you can look at preachers. There are a number of us. We're not perfect. And you can justify not listening to any preacher you want if you just follow them around long enough. And guess who loses? You do. And you can receive from anybody if your heart's right, if you're humble, if you want to align with God. God can use a donkey to speak to you. And he might be using one right now. You see, as a preacher, I see myself called by God as his ambassador, as one of his ambassadors, to not preach my message, but his message. Not bring my opinion, but his opinion. Not my policy, but his policy. There's a move today away from some of God's policies. God made them male and female. Not what they identify as. Made them male and female. But you see many people backing off of these things. And if, you know, I try to share things with grace, and if people come to me or whatever the topic might be that they disagree, I will say, well, I'll take that under advisement, but I'm just a messenger. You really need to take it up with him. You see, preaching is a key that God uses because it does provoke thought, but ultimately it provokes you to change. That's what I'm doing up here. I want you to change. I want me to change. Here's the way preaching works. God gets on me, and then I get on you. God says, I'm going to change you. Now, I'm going to use you to change them. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. It wasn't a discussion. He said, evil men took Jesus and put him on a tree and crucified him. And 3,000 people got saved. It was no discussion. It was a declaration. When Billy Graham was alive, and you would see him at a crusade, after this simple little message, he would just say, "Won't you come?" And here they come. God used that man, worked through him. I remember my first sermon. The first sermon I ever preached, I was 16, and I was asked to preach at this Baptist church. And I remember getting with God and saying, "God, what do I preach?" My heart was beating the whole week, just I'm scared, nervous. So I'm asked, "God, what is it you want to say?" I was serious. First message. And I preached on the grace of God. And I remember at the end of that message, there were two people that came down that aisle. And I think I was blessed more than they were. Because I thought, "God, you just used me to speak to two people." I love it when some of y'all come up to me after the message and say, "Were you following me around this week?" No, I don't follow you all around because I don't want you to follow me around. God uses a key of preaching. So when someone's preaching, God may want to open something in your heart. You have to open yourself. You have to align. Another key is the key of prayer. You know, when you think of prayer, you're going into the throne room. When you think of earthly kings, earthly kings are unapproachable. You and I can't get an appointment with the president. You just can't do it. He's too busy. He's inaccessible. And I mean, if you want to get to an earthly king, it's like getting to the Wizard of Oz. You got to go down a yellow brick road through all kinds of pollen stuff and little munchkins and craziness. And then when you get there, you ring the doorbell and nobody answers. And then you kind of persist and he won't even take your time to be with you. And should you get in there, you're afraid. Your knees are knocking. But God's not that way. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the veil of the temple and he ripped it from the top to the bottom. And he said, "You come on in. Come boldly to the throne of grace. I'm approachable," is what God is saying. Let me tell you, prayer is very serious business. Because if you pray correctly, here's what you're doing. God interfere in this situation. Is that what you're doing? God, I want you to interfere here. I'm giving you permission to interfere. And most of the times when we pray, we're thinking, "God, I want you to interfere on that person because they're not doing what I want them to do." And that may be correct. But let me tell you, when you do that, you're not humbling. You need to pray this way: "God, interfere in the way that you see fit." And God's going to interfere. And it might get uncomfortable for a bit. Hallelujah. Let me read you some verses. Philippians 4:6. "Be anxious. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Let me tell you a way to come to God in prayer. You can come to God with complaining. "God, it's so bad. It's so bad. They're so mean to me. I need you to do something. Oh, God, my body hurts still. I need you to do something." Or you can come with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a good way to come to God. "God, I thank you, Lord, that you have done so much good stuff in my life, and I need some more good stuff in my life." It's an attitude shift. Hallelujah. I gave someone an assignment this week that I had talked to that was really down and going through legitimate things. I said, "I'm giving you, as your pastor, I'm giving you a homework assignment. When we hang up, after I pray for you and we hang up, you start being thankful for what God has done in your life. I want you to go down the list of what God has done in your life, because right now that person is in a bad way. She's going through a lot of difficulties." She said, "Yes, pastor, I'll do it." And I hope that she did. Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. You know, prayer is not just God bless mom, God bless Tom, God bless the bed that I lay on. It's a labor. It's a fervency. You are grabbing the gates of heaven and you're saying, God, I need you to move in this situation. Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he just said it this way, brethren, pray for us. Sometimes you just need prayer, don't you? You need to ask people, would you just pray for me? Sometimes I call some of y'all and just say, I need you to pray for me today. 1 Timothy 5:5, now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusting God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. You know, we all love to take care of widows, and the church has a place to take care of widows. But the Bible also says, who is really a widow? What is the criteria to be considered a widow? And here, it says it's one that continues in supplications and prayers. Hallelujah. James 5:13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him complain. No, that's not what it says. Let him pray. Some of y'all are suffering. You're suffering in your bodies. You're suffering in relationships. You need to pray. Last key I want to share with you is the key of forgiveness. In Matthew 18, Peter came to Jesus and said, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? God said, no, Peter. Seven times 70. And that doesn't, in a day, that doesn't mean 490. But if you want to do the math, and in one day you want to forgive 490 times, I challenge you to do that. That'll be good. But what the Lord was saying here is that there is a key in forgiving. In Matthew 18:34, after a person was forgiven a debt in today's wages would have been $52 million, he was forgiven that. That represents salvation. This same man went out and found someone who owed him $44, and he would not forgive that man that debt. In Matthew 18:34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Well, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it, for God to deliver you to the torturers? No, you delivered yourself. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And you torture yourself. Unforgiveness torments you. As I've told y'all many times, it's the poison you drink trying to kill somebody else. It opens the door for Satan to come in and have his way with you. He will remind you over and over what happened to you. And it may be legitimate that someone hurt you. I'm not minimizing that you may have been hurt. You may have been wronged. But unless you forgive, you won't be delivered. The spiritual prayers of someone else will not work for you to forgive. Only you can forgive somebody. And if you don't, let me tell you, the devil's not going anywhere because he now has a legal right to hang out in your house because you have not forgiven when God forgave you so much and now someone has wronged you, you're not going to forgive. There's torture involved with that. You have to forgive. You have to place it in the Lord's hand. You're not denying their behavior, or you're not denying that you're hurt, or you're not, you know, saying this didn't happen. It did happen. But forgiveness is a decision to release that person from the obligation to make it right, and you give it to God to make it right. Can you say amen this morning? Let me tell you, these keys, these counterintuitive keys cannot be substituted. They cannot be substituted by complaining or by your feelings or emotion or manipulation. They are decisions that you make that opens the kingdom of heaven. Judy, will you come and play something? While Judy comes, I'm challenging you this morning. Are you bound up? Do you need to be loosed? It's decision. Is God speaking to you right now about anything in your life that you just need to say, God, I'm not aligned with you, and I need to be? As we close with whatever song this is Judy's got, the altar is open. I encourage you to come. I'll pray with you, but I really think it's just altar time. It's time for you to align and for me to align with God. Say, God, I want that righteousness. I want that peace in my soul. I want the joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you don't have it, you need to get in alignment. Because that's what God wants to do in your life. That's the legacy He wants to have in your soul. So as we sing, if you need to come to the altar, please come. Don't tarry. Go ahead, Judy.
You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I am loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Good, good Father, it's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I am loved by you, it's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. Oh, I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I am loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I am loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Lord, you're perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. Lord, you're perfect in all of your ways to us. Oh, Lord, you are perfect in all of your ways. trust you with all of my heart. Oh, I trust you with all of my heart. Lord, I trust you with all of my heart. For you
close here. I want to bless you, but I have a word. You know, when the doctor tells you you need surgery, he usually prepares or tells you to prepare for it. He may give you some medicine. He may give you something to drink. He may tell you not to eat. There's prep work that you have to do for surgery. God's fixing to do some surgery and some of your hearts. And the prep work is humility. You need to practice humility this week. You will be challenged this week with real life situations where you perceive that you are right and you might be or might not be. But the prep work is this. Defer. Humble yourself. Walk away. When you normally would have done a certain thing in reaction, your prep work is to humble yourself. That's the word of the Lord for somebody in this room. Lord, I thank you for these people right here. I love them so much, Lord. You love them more. And Lord, you want to bless them. You want to move through them. Lord, I pray that each one would be aligned with you, Lord. Each one would experience righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Each one, Lord, and no matter what they are facing, what they are going through, in everything they will give thanks. Not for everything, but in everything. So Lord, I pray and bless these people in the mighty name of Jesus. I pray as they go this week, you will use them, you will bless them. And I pray for those, Lord, to do that prep work. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. God bless you. If you need prayer, come on up. We'll pray with you.